Well, good morning. It is always a delight when I have an opportunity to speak here at chapel. I always jump at the chance. It's always such a privilege. And so I do want to take just a moment to ask the Lord to bless his word. And if you will, pray with me, and we'll, off to the races we'll go. And so, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here. And I pray in the midst of the semester and just the rigors of life, that you'll turn our hearts and thoughts upon you, that you will bless this word going forth. And we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when I was a young buck and long before the arthritis, I used to work on a tree cutting crew. From time to time, I tell people it was a lumberjack job, but that's really kind of more to it than it was. It was a tree service, but we did cut trees with this. And so one of the times we cut trees, and I did it with a very dear friend of mine, a Christian brother. Dear brother. And so he was the one who ran the company. And so we were in Raleigh, North Carolina, and we cut trees for Senator Jesse Helms from North Carolina. And he let us use his basement for the restroom and also put some drinks down there for us to get. And so it was kind of like this miniature museum. You'd walk around Jesse Helms's basement, and there'd be pictures of world figures, presidents, and also movie stars and different people. And so we walked over to where the drinks were, and there on the desk was a little yellow sticky pad thing. It had Bob Hope, Palm Springs, California, and it had the phone number. Now, the older I get, I have to explain my illustrations. I find that I'm in a time warp. This took place in the 80s. And so for some of you international students or some of you younger students, if you were alive during the World War II era, there were a few people as well known as Bob Hope. He would be multiple movies, he would go overseas, he would have a Christmas special, and so he was just a very important person as far as the world of entertainment went. For those of you who have flown in or out of Burbank Airport, Bob Hope Airport is what they named it for. And so I wrote down Bob Hope, Palm Springs, California, and then I wrote down the number. And so I waited for about a year, and finally thought, well, I think it's about time to call Bob Hope. And so I called him, and this man answered the phone. Now, in my mind's eye, this man is an older black man, refined and dignified. He reminded me of some of the people. The voice reminded me of some of the people that I'd met. He might have been a punk rocker with a green mohawk, but he sounded like he was this older black man. And so he answers the phone just with the word, hello. He does not say Bob Hope residence or anything like this. But he answers the phone, he goes, hello, and I said, may I speak to Mr. Hope, please? And he said, whom may I say is calling? I said, Greg Harris from Dallas, Texas. He goes, one moment, please. A moment went by. He came back, this man did, came back, and he said, Mr. Hope is on the other line. He said, can he call you back? And I said, no, that would not be necessary. I said, but would you tell Mr. Hope that Greg Harris passed his doctor's exam? And this man went, Mr. Hope will be delighted to hear that, just delighted. And I just passed my doctor's exam at Dallas, and he was one of the first people. That's the first time that I used this. I figured that, as I called, and this man said, Mr. Hope would be delighted to hear that. And I said, I figured he would, that's why I called. And so thus began, for about a 6 to 8 year period, once or twice a year, as the Spirit would move me, I would call Bob Hope. I had the number. I mean, I had the number that you were not supposed to have. And they were always so nice, and they were always so glad to hear from me. I called to tell them that we were moving to... We were moving to the Washington, D.C. area. I called to tell him that baby B was born. No presents, please. I called to tell him that Lauren made an A.B. honor roll in kindergarten. I called to tell him that it was time we were moving to the North Carolina area. And so one time I called, and before I said anything, the voice at the other end said, hello, Dr. Harris. Do you have some more information on your family that you want to tell us? And I figured they were moving up to caller ID. by that time. And so I said, well, yes, I do. And so I certainly do have some more information. And so I'd give them an update what was going on in our family. And they would say, all right, let's get this right. You're doing okay. Betsy's fine at school. Lauren is in elementary school. And Ben is getting ready to start kindergarten. Is there anything else? And I said, no, that will hold it. And so I figured with this that nobody's going to believe me. When I tell this story later, nobody's going to believe me. So I've got in my briefcase, I keep it in my office at the Master's Seminary, I keep a picture because I asked Mr. Hope for an autographed picture, and he sent me one. And so when I called the people to ask for this, they said, yes, we'll be glad, we'll get that out to you right away. And about a month went by, and then 2 months went by, and I never got the picture. And so I called back, after about the third month, I called back. And they said, Dr. Harris, we are so glad that you called back. And they said, we're very much apologetic. We have lost your address. And so we couldn't send you the picture. I started to tell them, I've got a good mind never to call back. But I figured that was not the Christian thing to do. And so they sent me the autograph picture, or Bob Hoos sent me the autograph picture, and again, I keep it in my office tucked away from time to time. And they were always so nice whenever I called, and they were always so excited, and I never lied to them, and I tried not to overdo this. But can't you just see them when they got off the phone? Every time with this, it would be that shrug of the shoulders. Who is this guy? And why is he calling to get this information? I have seen a lot of looks like that in my life, and including when I found out I was speaking in chapel and prayed through this, and I would tell people, so I'm speaking in chapel on Thursday. And they said, great, what are you speaking on? And I said, Joshua 5, the circumcision of the nation of Israel. And they gave me a Bob Hope look. Dr. Boosness gave me a Bob Hope look just a little while ago when he asked about what I was speaking on in chapel. Because in Joshua 5, that's where we're going to be. I mean, this is one, too, that is when people say, why are you going to speak? Of all the things you could speak on out of the Bible, why would you do Joshua chapter 5? Especially in a seminary gathering. And my answer is because it is so convicting, the passage. And it's also encouraging. And I think that you'll find both of these. Now, just a couple of disclaimers with this. As a young pastor, I wanted to preach through the book of Joshua. And when I came to chapter 5, I almost skipped this chapter. Because it is talking about, among other things, the circumcision of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, and I know that it's looser now, I mean, as far as what things you see on TV and commercials and now and the language that's used and stuff. But as a general rule, if you're over at our house for dinner, we don't talk about circumcision. Or if you're in mixed company, we don't talk about circumcision. But if you're going to preach through the book of Joshua, you got to do this because Joshua 5. And so I generally don't talk about circumcision, but let me defer and refer. I don't talk about circumcision. But my friend, my good friend, and my colleague, Dr. Keith Essex, now, there is a man who will talk to you about circumcision. For hours on end, he will talk to you. So he will answer all questions, any kind of emails, any kind of follow-up questions. In fact, you would be insulting this man, who is an authority on circumcision, that if you do not ask him follow-up questions, he will feel very much left out with this. Now, beloved, also starts with the disclaimer with this. If you ask even a baby Christian anything about the book of Joshua, they'll know about, at least I think they'll know, things about Jericho. Joshua chapter 6 is Jericho falling. Joshua chapter 5 is the basis for why that does it. And so we're going to go through things. In fact, just a brief walkthrough of Joshua, if you want to. Joshua chapter 1. Let's just do a brief walkthrough from chapter 1 through 1 through 5. This is only a one-month period that takes place from the time that they're there in Joshua chapter 1, just the introductory verses in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan. So notice they're outside of the land when this starts. You and all this people to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Abrahamic covenant land boundaries here from this wilderness of Lebanon, verse 4, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No one, no man, will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. You shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous by God's definition, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so in addressing the people and giving the command about entering into the land, look what a segment of the people say in the last part of Joshua chapter 1, verse 16, and the first part of verse 17. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Now, how would you like this for an early introduction into your leadership? Verse 17, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Now, the people grumbled against Moses. The people took up stones against Moses. If I'm Joshua, I'm thinking about going to throw up in the bushes when they tell me that. Be strong, Joshua. Be courageous, Joshua. This starts off with a charge from God with this. And so in chapter 2, the two spies are sent out, and you are familiar with this, with Rahab the harlot who receives them. And notice her description of what has taken place in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you have utterly destroyed. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and above and on earth beneath. And so in chapter 3, if you look at verse 15, the latter part of the verse, the Jordan River is flooded. The people did not just cross the Jordan River, they miraculously cross the flooded Jordan River. God does just as much a miracle to get them through the Jordan River as he did to bring them through the Red Sea. In fact, in God's promise to Joshua in chapter 3, verse 7, now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, and they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And so the Ark of the Covenant is there. Joshua chapter 4, they are to take 12 memorial stones because God wanted this to be marked. He wanted this event to be noted in generations that would follow. So in chapter 4, for the 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, it says in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, command the priests to carry the Ark of the Testimony, that they may come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priest, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came about when the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up to dry ground, then the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. And in verse 19, just a quick peek at this, we'll come back to this. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, encamped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And then God's explanation, verses 21 through the end. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask your fathers in the time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. All right, so now in Joshua chapter 5, you've got the entire nation inside, quote, the promised land. Now, what are we going to do now, Joshua? What is our military plan of battle? What is the first thing that we do? Joshua chapter 5, verse 2. Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Now, from a human standpoint, this is pretty stupid. Human standpoint. You are in the midst of enemy territory. The massive army of the different peoples are before you. And you've got a flooded Jordan River as your back. You cannot retreat. You are out on an open plain, and they are inside walled cities. And then if you really want to talk from a human standpoint, that is something real stupid to do. You do not incapacitate physically your warriors by circumcising them and having them wait about a 3-week period of recovery. Who's going to keep the people from coming out of the walled cities and attacking you? Who is going to protect the people if you take the warriors and you incapacitate them? So from a human standpoint, this is a very, very stupid thing to do. And by the way, one reminder for this, as far as for us here today in chapel at the Master Seminary, we're not Jews at Jericho. We're part of the New Testament church. But Paul uses the wilderness generation, and these are the children of the wilderness generation, when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, that these things happened as an example for us. And he says also in the same chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. So in other words, we're not Jews at Jericho, but all these things were written for our instruction. And the hour is the New Testament church. And so we can learn a whole lot about God. We can learn a whole lot about faith, obedience, reverence, and we're going to find all of these in Joshua chapter 5. But we might as well start with this one, because people are going to ask anyway, why was circumcision such a big deal? And by the way, Joshua's not the one who said circumcise. God is the one who said circumcise the people. We have to go back to chapter 17 of Genesis, where God gives the first instructions regarding circumcision, but they're important instructions. And so the original importance of this in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 through 14, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, your seed after you, throughout your generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old, that was God's original design, shall be circumcised throughout your generations, plural. A servant who's born in your house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. Verse 13, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh. Look at this, for an everlasting covenant. God took this seriously. Look what he says in verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God was very serious in giving this. And with the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was the sign that he chose was circumcision of the male babies. All right, let's fast forward over to Exodus chapter 4, chapter 3, in Exodus, Moses is commissioned by God at the burning bush. And then in Exodus chapter 4, Moses is sent by God to Egypt. And then look at these surprising verses. They're easy to read over. Chapter 4, verses 24 and through 26. Now, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met Moses. And look at the surprising phrase, verse 24. And sought to put him to death. We have no description given by God how he manifests that to Moses, but I got a pretty good idea that God could handle that one, don't you? If God wanted to put the fear of death into Moses, that was not a problem for him. All right, so what is God so upset? He commissioned Moses in chapter 3. Doesn't God need Moses? Absolutely not. God can use Moses. God can use us. God can use anyone. Does God need Moses? No, he doesn't. So the man he commissioned, he is now in the process, sought to kill him. Now, he could have killed him very easily, of course, if he wanted to. But here's the reason why. Look at what it says. Verse 25. Then Zippy, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. She circumcised her boy. And that poor guy, he could have been a teenager. He could have been whatever. I don't think he was expecting this. And if I had been Zippy's son, I don't think my mama could have caught me three counties over. But here's what she does. She circumcised the son, and she took it and threw it at Moses' feet and said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." And then look at verse 26. Instead of God scolding Zippy, here's what he says. So he, God, let him, Moses, alone. And at that time, she says, "You are a bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Let's put it this way. God is getting ready to redeem the people out of Egypt physically. He has already made the Abrahamic covenant with them. And in ratifying the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 15, in chapter 17, he gives the sign of that covenant is circumcision. So here is the leader of the people of the Abrahamic covenant that God says, circumcise your child. This is not part of the Mosaic covenant. This is what God said in the Abrahamic covenant. You circumcise your child. And for whatever reason, Moses did not. There's another word for this. It's called sin. There's another word for this. It's called disobedience. And God's very serious about this. If the circumcision had not taken place, God would have raised up somebody else in Moses' place. And God would have worked. However, his hand was not going to be thwarted. But you know why else this is important in Exodus chapter 12? Look at what God says in reference to his Passover, and it is his Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 42 and following. Yet the Passover is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout the generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat it. But every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, even with the Passover, that he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land. And look at what it says with this, verse 48. But no uncircumcised person may eat it. Verse 49, the same law applies to the native as well as a stranger who sojourns among you. You could not participate in the Passover that God had given as over and over each year to mark the deliverance that God had given them. If you were a male and you were not circumcised and God prohibited you from partaking of his Passover and the blessings that came with doing this, if you did it according to God's design. And so it's with this context now that we come to Joshua chapter 5. Because look what takes place with this. Chapter 5, verse 2 again. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the son of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. Best I can do on my Hebrew pronunciation with this. And what a name. The Hill of Foreskins. That's what they named this place. They don't say what they did with this. You don't find a lot of Gibeath or Araloth Baptist churches around scattered throughout. It's not a name that people pick up on very common. All right, so this took place. I think this is almost as much a miracle that it happened as them crossing the flooded Jordan. But by the way, in verse 4, look at what it says. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. And this is important. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out of Egypt were circumcised. I bet Moses passed that on to them, don't you think, with his encounter with God in chapter 4 of Exodus when God sought to put him to death. All the people who came out of Egypt were circumcised, talking about the males, of course. But look what it says in verse 5, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt, look at this, had not been circumcised. And so look at this. For the sons of Israel, verse 46, walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came up out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of God to whom the Lord had sworn. He would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So why didn't the wilderness generation circumcise their babies on the eighth day? Inconvenient, some of that old religious stuff. But the truth of the matter is, and it's sad, we study this in Pentateuch, the vast majority of the people who were redeemed physically, unless they were deathbed conversions, were not redeemed spiritually. The wilderness generation is the wilderness generation because they were disobedient to God. And he says that these who 10 times they have put me to the test. In Deuteronomy 1:35, God refers to this as an evil generation. In this evil generation, in Psalm 95, they are always going astray in their hearts. Author of Hebrews will pick this up. Where they saw the works of God, but they did not know his ways. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul uses the disobedience of the wilderness generation as an example. Let's put it this way. Not circumcising their male babies on the eighth day was just a perpetual pattern of their disobedience before God. And it's sad. It was a wicked generation. Now, there were, of course, a remnant, a few exceptions with this, and I don't know any kind of numbers. I just know as far as that there are a lot of sins in Scripture that they did. And so with this, and here's the key. It is not so much that Joshua circumcised the people. That's not the big thing, so to speak. The big thing is that he has now brought the nation into covenant obedience with Yahweh. Now, circumcision was the means from which they went into covenant obedience with Yahweh. Because after all, you can go back and read this on your own. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 has already been given. The blessing and the curse. No middle ground with this. For the nation of Israel, if you obey me, then I will defeat your enemies. And so in Joshua chapter 6, we're not surprised that Jericho falls. The people are brought into covenant obedience with Yahweh. He said, I'll make your enemies run before you. And by the way, in the same way, nation of Israel, if you disobey me, then you will run from your enemies. You will be defeated. And if I will 7 times over, I will judge you. If that doesn't work, I'll judge you even more severely. If that doesn't work, then I'll eventually exile you out of the land. Leviticus 26, 40 through 45 ends with the promise of God bringing them back and the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And so in Joshua chapter 5, this is important. The people are brought into covenant obedience with Yahweh. Now, we mentioned in chapter 4, verse 19, it says that they came on the 10th of the first month. That's important, because on the 10th of the first month was when the Passover lamb was supposed to be selected. And by the way, you cannot partake of the Lord's Passover if you are a male unless you are circumcised. And so look what takes place right after this. It says, as far as in verses 7 and 8 with this, and the children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised along the way. And then verses 8 and 9. Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation, that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So that place is called Gilgal, rolling to this day. Whenever you see Gilgal occurring in Scripture, this is what it is. This is where the nation was brought into covenant obedience with Yahweh. Now that being said, look what happens with this. In chapter 5, verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho, just as God had instructed in Exodus of when they were to celebrate the Passover. This was not just a random act in the sense that they crossed the Jordan and they said, you know what, I think we ought to go ahead and celebrate the Passover. God brought them into covenant obedience with him at the Passover time, and now for the first time in a lot of their lives, a lot of the people's lives. As far as we know, this was the third Passover that took place. The first one in Exodus 12, the original one. The second one a year later in chapter 9 of Numbers. And the mission of the Passover. And after all, how could you possibly partake of the Passover if you were male and you were uncircumcised, because God said you'll be cut off from your people? And the wilderness generation was a wicked generation. And so much has happened in Joshua chapter 5. And so look what happens right after this. Joshua chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And then look at verse 12. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. The manna that God began back in Exodus, the manna that he had provided for them for 40 years, he brings them into the land, he brings them into covenant obedience with him, he brings them into the Passover, and now they eat of the land for the first time. And so once they eat of the land, God stops sending the manna. Now remember again, along the lines of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11, what can we learn as an example? What is it that we today can learn that were written for our instruction? There are very much life lessons to be learned in this. The absolute safest place to be, anywhere, anytime, is in full obedience to the Lord. Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your finances, regardless of whatever, and even if that ends up meaning a martyr's death, the absolute safest place to be at any time, anywhere, is in full, not partial, full obedience to the Lord. And not to spiritualize this, because again, these were real lessons, but just in the sense of a lesson applied for us as well. You know, God may very well test our faith in ways that he has not before. So what do you do when, quote, the manna ceases? What do you do when God, who has provided in a way he has in the past, perhaps it's a loss of job now? You know, seminary is a money drain. What do you do when, quote, the manna ceases? Do you look to try to find where the manna went or how to get it back? I tell you, the simplest answer for this and the most biblically accurate one that I can find is that you do not so much look for the manna, you look for the one who gives the manna. And you watch for God to provide. His hand is not limited. He provides in different ways. And so once the people were inside the land, they did not need the provision that God had supplied in a previous way. He may put you very well in a situation where that will be true for your life as well. You know, it says in Philippians 4:19 that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You're familiar with the verse in Philippians 4:19. He is going to supply all your needs, but he's going to stretch your faith sometimes along the way. He does not say how he will provide. That is his call to make. He does not say the manner by which he's going to do this. But you've got the same promise of God's provision in Philippians 4 that you have in Joshua chapter 5. Same God, different time frame that we live in, but the same principles apply. You don't so much look for the manna, you look for him. I always tell people, as far as the seminary training, I always thought that the education was one-third what you learn in the classroom. One-third is your interaction with other people, whether that's good or bad. You learn both ways. And one-third is that part that God brings you through, testing you, trying you. You listen to the senior testimonies from the master's seminary for any semester, and you'll find testimony after testimony after testimony of very strong trials, and wonderful provision by God. Great, not marginal, not good, great is thy faithfulness. And so you'll see it in your own life over and over. But by the way, just one more point with this, and we'll start winding down. Joshua 5, 1 through 12, the nation is prepared spiritually. But look at Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. This is just as important, because now the leader is going to be prepared spiritually. Chapter 5, verse 13, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho. And I can't prove this, but I wouldn't be surprised if Joshua didn't go just to get away from all the groaning men from the circumcision. Probably wanted to have a little quiet place off to his side somewhere. But he goes and he looks at Jericho. Now, beloved, looking at Jericho, put yourself in Joshua's position. God has not given any kind of instruction yet. We know what takes place in Joshua chapter 6. They do not. Joshua doesn't know this yet. God had not given any kind of instruction about Jericho. He didn't start with the obstacles. He didn't start with the enemy. He started with the people. And he brought them into the covenant relationship, obedience with him. So God had given no instruction yet. And Jericho was the most fortified of the fortified cities. And they're on the inside. He's on the outside. Joshua and Israel at that time, maybe Dr. Barrett can help me on the run real quickly with this. I cannot recall a walled city that the people fought along the way. Is this their first walled city? Dr. Barrett gives the head of approval. I always appreciate having Dr. Barrett. Before there was Google, there was Bill Barrett. Handy resource to have where my office is. So you go back through the battles that the people fought in the Pentateuch. They hadn't fought a walled city before. They don't have any high-tech armaments. What are we going to do? Joshua is bound to be thinking this. And look, he opens his eyes, he looks up and sees, verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him, soldier that he was, and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" All right, man has a sword drawn. It's going to be a battle. There's got to be at least two sides on the battle. It can be more than two, but at least two sides. All right, so which one are you for? Are you for us, Israel, or are you for them, Jericho? And the man doesn't answer that, because that's the wrong question. He answers, verse 14, "No, rather I indeed come as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And Joshua understands real quickly. When this man says, "I come as captain of the Lord of hosts," Joshua doesn't say, "No, that's my position. I'm the captain of the Lord of the hosts. I'm the one that succeeded Moses." He understands that this individual is sent from God. It may very well be the pre-incarnate Jesus appearing here. At the very least, it is a holy angel of God. I think myself, it's the personal appearance of Jesus, but I would not sever fellowship for those that would not go that route. But when Joshua asked, are you on our side or their side? Basically, he says, I'm on the Lord's side. And I'm also on the side of those. To the extent that you are on the Lord's side, I'm on your side. It's not an automatic thing with the nation of Israel. It's not an automatic thing with Joshua. And so Joshua falls down. I'm here for you, Joshua and Israel, to the extent that you realize, first and foremost, that you are here this moment outside the walls of Jericho. You are here because I made you, I kept you, and I brought you. You would not be here today unless I brought you here. And so Joshua falls down, and then look what verse 15 says. The captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. It's holy because it's in the presence of the Lord. Now, look what he says. Just this very simple thing. Take off your shoes, Joshua. Take off your sandals. Right, why? Just a couple of things over and over. Reverence. But even more so, obedience. Because look at this concluding four-word sentence in Joshua chapter 5. And Joshua did so. A simple command by God, a simple response in obedience by Joshua. Joshua did not say, why? Joshua did not say, what have you got against my shoes? Joshua, that's what people say. Joshua would not say along the lines of, you take off your shoes and I'll take off my shoes. And he didn't say, I knew if I followed God that I'd have to give him my shoes. Safest place to be anytime, anywhere, is in full obedience to God. And by the way, a lesson learned with this, if you're not going to obey the simple commands that God gives, what makes you think you're going to do the harder things that he commands us to do later? Or when will you start being obedient if you're not going to do it right now with the simple things? There's no Joshua 6 without Joshua 5, and there's no Joshua 5 without Joshua responding in humble obedience. And so again, with this, the nation is prepared. The leader is prepared. When we read chapter 6, there's really no battle of Jericho. God brings down the walls, and the people plunder in accordance with what God has promised. But just in winding down with this, you know, the truth of the matter is, probably some today at the Master's Seminary in this chapel, where you are waiting for God to do that Jericho moment, where you're waiting for him to, and we love that, when God brings down those walls that we can't bring down, when God removes those obstacles that are so mighty to us, when God in his strength works, we love that. And there's some of you here today in all likelihood are probably waiting for the Jericho moment. But what we ought to be doing is that look at your own lives through the lens of Joshua chapter 5. Are there areas in your life where you're not in full obedience to God? I don't know. I'm not God, and I'm not dropping hints or anything. Just because you're in seminary does not mean that you're in full obedience to God. And by the way, if you're in the ministry, you think you are off limits of Satan's temptations for you. It's amazing God's grace that any of us are saved. It is amazing grace of God that any of us are kept. Safest place to be is in full obedience. This is some area where the Holy Spirit's convicting you this morning. You know what it is. If not, pray to God. Make sure you get that right with God. Spend some time today. If there's someone you need to get right with, and you get it right with them too. You know, some of you in all likelihood, you're not trusting God in some situation. And the reason I know this is because I went through seminary the same way, and I think most of us here are the same way. We claim that we trust God for our salvation, for our entrance into eternity with him. And yet it's harder to believe that he'll actually provide our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. We have faith he forgives our sins. We don't have faith that he will provide for us along the way. And maybe some of you, who knows, maybe some of you it's just the busyness of seminary, where somehow your reverence for God got replaced with a crustiness, with a bitterness, with a staleness. All three of these, the solution is found in Joshua chapter 5. We confess our sins, we be in full obedience to God. We look to him, we stand by faith. And in the same way with this, we need to make sure that in even the little commands, not in legalism, but in relationship, the little commands that he gives us, we need to make sure that we follow. The absolute safest place to be anywhere, anytime, is in full obedience to God, and that includes trusting him. There is no Jericho chapter 6. There is no Joshua chapter 6, Jericho, gentlemen. There is no fall of Jericho in Joshua 6 without Joshua 5. May God raise up Joshua 5 type men out of this institution. So, blessed Lord, I do pray that you'll convict today where you see fit. And Lord, for the many who need encouragement, I pray that you will encourage. And blessed Lord, you have provided for us as an institution, as individuals, time after time again. And we hear it in testimonies, and we know it beyond a lot of what other ways that people know this. But I do pray for those who are under the gun financially. I pray that they will be strengthened in you, undergirded in you, focused on you. And I do pray that you'll supply their needs. And pray that you'll bless your word going forth today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.